that's enough for tonight. We are finally getting back to the book of Revelation. I know I've put it off forever, but I can't anymore. We'd made it, really, as I mentioned to Al this evening when I came in, you know, we'd gotten through chapter 5. The way I look at it, that's the only part that really applies to us anyways, because chapter 6 through 19 will be in heaven, and so this is all academic, but it's worth looking at. Just a refresher, though, before we get there, okay, because we're in the place in chapter 4, 5, well, you remember in chapter 1, John saw a vision of the Lord, and then he was told to write the things that he's seen, the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter. And I tend to believe that there's a nice little outline right in that. Chapter 1 is he saw the risen Lord. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia by Jesus, dictated to John. Starting in chapter 4, it's hereafter. It starts with after this in chapter 4, which is that same word in the Greek that speaking. Chapters 4 and 5, John's up in heaven. He sees the throne room, worship going on. Chapter 5 that we covered last, there was an interesting picture. There was a book or a scroll that was written on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. And we talked about at the time how that is it's either a last will and testament, or it's a title deed, one or the other, the same kind of idea. And John, that scroll is there. All of the focus comes on that scroll, and he starts weeping because nobody can open the scroll. Nobody's found worthy, and then he's told not to weep because the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll, and there's a lamb as it had been slain. It's Jesus, and there's, you know, worship going on, and everyone's singing a new song talking about how he has redeemed us to God. And again, we come to chapter 6, and just as a little review, if you want to look at Daniel chapter 9 for just a minute, because there are a few different positions on what happens, the timing of things, because the bad stuff is about to happen in chapter 6 in the book of Revelation. And we know there is a 7-year period that happens, the end of times, called the tribulation period, when there is bad stuff that happens on the earth. Some people believe that the church will be removed from the earth before the 7-year period starts. Some people believe that the church goes out of here somewhere in the mid of that 7-year period, and they only avoid the really bad stuff. Apparently 25% of the population of the earth dying isn't the really bad stuff. That's only bad, I guess, for that 25%, but whatever. And then there are some who believe the church is here for all of it, and then Jesus comes back and they get caught up in the air and then boom, right back down. But to even start with that, the question is, because I've looked at a lot of things and, you know, different people are always handing me different material, and one thing to ask yourself is, what is the deal with a 7-year period? Why is there a 7-year period? How do we know there's a 7-year period in the end? What is the purpose of the 7-year period? What is the purpose of the tribulation? And to know that, you really have to look at Daniel chapter 9. So if you want to go there for just a minute, I'm just going to read a couple verses. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is caught captive in Babylon. He's been there for about 70 years. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. He realizes, Jeremiah says, you're going to be in captivity 70 years. It's been 70 years, and he thinks, I ought to start praying. And so he starts praying, and he's confessing. And while he's doing that, boom, Gabriel shows up, and he gives him some end-time information. And this is what he says in Daniel 9:24. He says, 70, King James says weeks, it's sevens. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Who are thy people? Daniel is what nationality? Jewish, that's right. He's Jewish. And what is his holy? What is the holy city of the Jews? Jerusalem. Okay. He says there are 70 sevens, and it comes out to be 7-year periods, determined on the Jews in Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because it had been destroyed, until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks, three score and 2 weeks, which is King James English for 69 sevens. So there's going to be 70 sevens total, 69 of those from the day that the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up. It's going to be 69 seven-year periods. And the street will be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. After 62 weeks, after the end of that, after that period, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of war, desolations are determined. And then he, this prince that's going to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7 or 1 week, 1 7-year period. And in the midst of that 7-year period, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He'll make it desolate. So he says there's going to be 70 seven-year periods. For Israel, on Israel, there's 70 seven-year periods left. That's going to start when this commandment goes forth. Now, we know historically when that command went forth, it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus's reign that he gave the commandment for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And if you do the math, it's 69 seven-year periods. You look at that world was using a 360-day calendar. It works out to 173,880 days. And when you do the math from when the day that the command was made, and you do it all of those years out, you end up on the day when Jesus comes in, riding on a donkey, allows himself to be acknowledged as the Messiah for the first time, and, you know, weeps over the city, and he says, "Hey, Jerusalem, if you only known this, your day, everything that pertains to you." I mean, that was the day. So there's all of that time, and that. But then what happened? He shows up, and the Jews rejected him, right? And he said, because you've, well, I can read the verses, but Luke 9:19-42, he says, "If you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but they're hid from your eyes." He says in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," speaking of the temple area, "for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So from that point, the Jews rejected him. He's not going to be the Messiah. We won't have this man to be king over us. At that point, you have the times of the Gentiles come into play. This last seven-year period that we're reading about in the book of Revelation is the seven-year period that deals with the Jews. It's not the church. In Romans, Paul says this in Romans chapter 11. He says, "I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That there is a period of time for now when the Jews are blind because he's dealing with the Gentiles, the church age and all of that. Everybody who's saved is part of the church, whether they're Jewish, whether they're not. But then at the end of that, when the fullness of the Gentiles, when the last one comes in and gets saved, that seven-year period starts and it goes back to dealing with the Jews. If you don't understand that, then your perception of what happens and where the church is and what the purpose of the tribulation period is. The tribulation period is to get the attention of his people again and to start pouring out his wrath on a world that has rejected the Messiah. If you believe that the church should be here for that, why do they leave partway through? Why is the Messiah pouring out wrath upon his bride? I don't understand that. Ladies, we're told, well, the husbands are told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." You want to hope that your husband is pre-trib in that, because if he's mid or post, that means, you know, he'll smack you around a little bit before the wedding, which is not, I don't see it that way. And I know different people have different, and it doesn't mean, you can believe in post-trib, you can believe in mid-trib, but that's fine. It's not a salvation issue. There's a lot of things that Christians disagree on that is not a salvation issue. But when we look at what happens here in the book of Revelation, now let's look at chapter 6 of Revelation, okay? Let me just read the first 8 verses or so. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another with... And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." Now, get my paperwork all in a row here. Jesus, in 3 different places in the Gospels, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, he starts talking about this time that's going to come on the earth. It's the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24, this is probably familiar. Jesus answered and he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And it's funny because whenever there's a war or something bad happens, we immediately start thinking about end times again, and we think this is the big one. But Jesus says, you know, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and that's going to happen. He says, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." These are the beginnings of sorrows. The sorrows is birth pangs. You know, anybody who's had the joy of experiencing labor or being there secondhand and watching someone experience labor, if you can pick one of them, go for the second one. just saying. But they, you know, when it first starts happening, it's cute. Woohoo, you know, Braxton Hicks. "Oh, I felt a little something. Isn't that neat?" Yeah, you don't know anything until the Braxton Hicks stop and the big ones start. And then, you know, as they go, they ramp up both in frequency and intensity until the last ones, you know, you hit transition, and then it gets really hard and really bad, and you're to blame for everything that's happening in that room, and if she could get off that table, she'd kill you where you stand, and or something like that, I'm told. I don't know. Well, in some ways, that's the way things are going to go. They're going to increase. It's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. And finally, when these riders come out, it's going to be like nothing the world's ever seen. I mean, Jesus is the one who said, if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved, right? It's going to get so bad that if he didn't come and interrupt things, the world would end. And of course, you know, you think about a statement like that 100 years ago. How could that even happen 100 years ago? Or, you know, 150 years ago, were we going to musket each other to death? There was no way that there was going to be anything like that. Nowadays, we hear of the destruction of the world, and we think, yeah, we can see that. Ever since World War II, we've known that we've got some bad tools, and we can do some really bad things. And now, you know, we measure our arsenal and earth arsenals. How many times can the United States destroy the earth over, or the Russia destroy, you know, 3-4 earth arsenals? Crazy days. And the interesting thing is, what we're seeing right now, we're told, is the restrained version. This is not like full bore on. As bad as the wars have been and the birth pangs are going, it's being measured in. In Thessalonians, Paul talks about Well, this is what he says. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither in spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ was at hand." Don't be freaking out if someone's telling you that it's already here. He says, don't let anybody deceive you by any means, for that day won't come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That Antichrist is going to come, middle of the seven-year period. It's going to start with him making a treaty that's going to somehow allow the Jews to rebuild their temple there in the Temple Mount. Whoever can figure out that mess between the Arabs and the Jews, he'll have quite a thing in his hands. But then partway through, he's actually going to go into the temple that's rebuilt, and he's going to say that he's God and demand to be worshipped, and then everything's going to break loose. And he says, "Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds or restrains," your translation might say, "that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way." So, you know, this is a restrained version. It is going to come a time when whatever is holding back the evil that wants to take place on the world and the revealing of the Antichrist and all this stuff happening, it's being restrained. Now, from a pre-trib point of view, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. You know, we're told in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to his disciples, "You're the light of the world," right? You. It's said in such a way that it means you alone. You guys are the light of the world, and you're the salt of the earth. You are seasoning. You bring in light, and you bring in salt. You're a restraining factor and a seasoning factor. What happens when the church is gone? What happens when there are no more Christians on the scene? What will the world be like when we're out of here? Well, I think it gets bad. You know, we look at war and what goes on right now. We're so removed from it. It's been so long since we fought a war on our soil. Syria's got a civil war going on right now. You know that, right? You know how many people have died in that civil war so far since it hadn't been going that long? How many people have died in the Syrian? 140,000. But that's nothing compared to what we've done to each other in the past. Anybody watch the Olympics? I watched some of the Olympics. I couldn't believe it. There was a promo piece they had. And, you know, NBC has to be careful because, I mean, they're allowed to broadcast and do what they can do over there. But they did this piece on Russia. This was a little clip from what they said in the piece about Russia. Now, I you know, the Russian people, great folk. Russian government, on the other hand, this is what NBC said in their piece. They said, "Russia transcends. Through every stage of its story, it resisted any notion of limitation. Through every reinvention, only redoubling its effort to cast the towering presence, the empire that ascended to affirm a colossal footprint, the revolution that birthed one of modern history's pivotal experiments." Do you know how many people died under Stalin? We don't know for sure, but between the ones that he killed outright or he starved to death, they figure somewhere between 20 and 60 million people died underneath that man. He was a pivotal experience, a pivotal experiment. I mean, we look and we think, well, who's the worst leader of all time? We always think Hitler, right? But the fascists, I think there's around 28 million that have died from fascism on the planet. There's about 94 million that have died from communism. And this is the restrained version. This is what it's like when there is still the Holy Spirit working through the church and the Lord holding stuff back. We see this seal get popped open here, and a white horse comes on the scene. And you're thinking, well, that must be Jesus on a white horse, right? Because the good guys always ride the white horse. Not so much. Jesus is on a white horse in chapter 19, but the horse is about the only thing these two have in common. Jesus, in Revelation 19, he's got a sword, the word of God. This guy's got a bow, and it is a weapon. Jesus comes wearing the royal diadem, which is a crown of royalty. This is a Stephanos, a crown, a victor's crown. It's a temporary crown, like the wreath that withers when they win in the Olympics. When Jesus shows up, there's 1,000 years of peace. When this guy shows up, there's war and pestilence and death that follow him. This is not Jesus. This is the Antichrist coming on the scene. Of course, you know, Corinthians tells us, don't be surprised. Satan pretends he's an angel of light. So, you know, just because he's on a white horse, you shouldn't be fooled. But when he shows up, he's going to be eloquent. He's going to be a unifier of people. He's going to forge this peace treaty that's going to make all of these people that hate each other get together. And the world's just going to fall over backwards. You know, somebody sent around some pictures the other day. I'm on a pastor's list, and one of them sent a really cool site. I forget which one it was, but they had all these really cool pictures from World War II, you know, and you can see great photos of stuff that happened. And, you know, you look at early on when Hitler spoke, people were just enraptured by him. That whole nation was just, couldn't believe how wonderful he was. And then by the end of the war, you have when they finally get into the death camps and they see what had happened, the Allies, when they came in, they made all of the townspeople walk through the camps and see what had been going on right next to them. And all of those people who thought that he was so wonderful realize this was the end of it. And I think we're going to see that on some level, or I'm hoping I'm not going to see that, but we'll see it on some level. People are going to think that this one on the white horse is the most wonderful thing. But he's going to come with a bow. A crown was given to him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Jesus had said, John chapter 5, I've come in my Father's name and you receive me not, but another's going to come in his own name and him you will receive. And they will receive him initially. He's, in Daniel, called the King of Fierce Countenance. And then the second seal pops open, verse 3. And he'd opened the second seal, and I heard a beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat on to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. He doesn't come to bring war. He comes to take peace. It's like war is already there. It's naturally in people's tendency to want to kill each other. And all he does is he's given authority and, you know, ultimately he's getting it from God to take peace from the earth, a great sword. We have a lot of great swords today. We have really perfected the art of war. Do you know how much we spend as a planet on war every day? Well, arms spending globally is $1.5 trillion a year. We hear billions, millions, billions, trillions, and sometimes that just doesn't really ring. $1.5 trillion a year, that's $4.1 billion a day, $171 million an hour, $2.5 million a minute is spent on munitions. The UN made the statement, I don't agree with it, but just to give you an idea of money, that for $30 billion, they could end world hunger, is what they say, for a year, $30 billion. Well, if you take that $30 billion and put it into $1.5 trillion, that means for everything we spend on munitions for 1 year would feed the planet for 50 years. But we make a lot of guns and a lot of bombs and... There are 9 nations with nuclear weapons: the U.S., Russia, U.K., France, China, India, Pakistan, North Korea, and Israel. Iran probably soon, but not yet. You look at the state of munitions, how they've changed. You know, our nuclear subs are the Ohio-class Trident subs. We have 24 Trident missiles. Each one has 12 independently targeted warheads on there. Basically, one of our Ohio-class subs has 40 times the detonation power of everything fired by all sides in World War II, and we have 18 of those. China now has hypersonic missiles. Seen that? That was in the news the other day. Our cruise missiles, they go 500 or 600 miles an hour, the ones that fly the nukes over there. China's got some missiles now that'll do between 7,000 and 8,000 miles an hour, which means that our shield weapons are really ineffective against them. I found this lovely article right here. Let me see. The big problem is not, I don't think, a nuke going off in our country. Here's one. This was published on January 30th. China reveals ace against the U.S. military. Members of the Chinese military are looking to use an electromagnetic pulse as part of a 1-2 punch to knock out, literally within seconds, all defensive electronics, not only in Taiwan, but also in the U.S. warships that could defend the island. They are an electromagnetic pulse. We've discovered it by accident when we started to do nuclear testing, that if you take a nuclear bomb and you set it off in the atmosphere, it creates this electromagnetic wave that just wipes out electronics, a lot of it permanently. We set off a bomb in the atmosphere, or maybe it was the Russians, I forget which one did it, somewhere over in the Pacific Ocean, and it knocked out power in Australia because of the EMP. And what we found is if you take one of those up and you touch it off in the atmosphere, the blast doesn't hurt anybody. It just shuts down all the electronics. And if you set one off in the eastern seaboard up in the air, you could take out the whole East Coast all the way from Florida all the way up to Ohio out this way, even Chicago area maybe, and up past Maine into Canada. With that, here's an article from the 14th of February. Iran ships a dry run for later nuclear EMP attack. Iran's surprising decision to move warships off the Atlantic coast poses a potential catastrophic threat to America from nuclear electromagnetic pulse, according to experts who foresaw their move. And it was because the Iranians sent a ship, one of their warships, by the East Coast. But this was the part that really jumped out to me. A guy named Pry, he's the president of Impact America, one of the nation's leading authorities on EMP, revealed that Iran recently purchased Russia's Club K missile launcher, which can be hidden in a tractor-trailer-sized cargo box. I and my colleagues, including this person's name, who warned 6 months ago these Iranian patrols were coming, think it more likely Iran would make an EMP attack by launching a missile off a freighter so they could do the deed anonymously and escape retaliation. We've met years ago, they were practicing with their Sahab missiles doing mid-air detonations in the Caspian Sea. Now they're just starting to patrol some of their Navy boats by our East Coast, and we're expecting them to have nuclear bombs in months. And so anyway, you guys having a good week? I mean, I read through this stuff and I think it's sad, but that's where our world has come to. The 2010, the government commissioned a study on our readiness for EMP, and in that study, one of the authors for the government said, we could be made ready, we're not ready. If one did go off on the East Coast, it probably, nobody would die from the blast, but within 12 months, two-thirds of the population of the United States would die, because we'd have no refrigeration, we'd have no communication, we'd have no transportation, and we'd just shut down. But I'm sure that'll never happen. To take peace from the earth, and they'll kill one another, and there's given to him a great sword. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard a beast say, come and see and beheld a black horse. And he sat on him, had a pair of balances in his hand. Most commentators believe this black horse is famine. Famine always follows war. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny. You think, well, that's not that bad, right? Measure of wheat for a penny? It's a lot of wheat for a penny. Penny is a denarius. It was a day's wage. A measure is what it would take to feed the average person. So they're saying the famine comes and a man's day's wage is enough to provide food for himself. If you've got a family, that's really a bummer if you've got to feed four or five people and you're only making enough food for yourself. You know, we look at our world right now, numbers-wise, they say there's about 850 million people on our planet out of the 7 billion who are undernourished, don't get enough to eat. About 3.1 million children under 5 years old die every year either from starvation directly or complications from malnutrition. That works out to about 6 per minute. So if we had a 30-minute Bible study tonight, 180 children starved to death. I hope with all of this you see that things are not right in the world, and we really want him to come back and set things right, take us home. Although the wine and the oil won't be hurt, whether that's talking about the more luxurious things, some people look at that and say that's the luxury items. The rich will continue to have their fair share, although in this culture, oil, wine, and wheat were the three staples, so it just means a third of the staples are going to be hurt. Depends on how you look at it. And then he opened the fourth seal, and he heard a voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. It's a sickly, the word is chloros, like chlorine. It's a sickly, green, nasty-looking horse. His name that sat on, and this one has a rider, is Death. And hell followed with him. Was it like a dog? "Here, hell, come on, boy, come on. Come with us," you know. I don't know. It's my mind when I read that. "And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, the hunger, death, and with the beasts of the earth." Along with famine, the other thing that's mentioned frequently in the Gospels when it talks about this is pestilence, which is disease, which is illness. I found a couple nice articles online today. This one's scary. Houston. A fisherman who suffered a seemingly minor scrape during Sunday outing on Lake Conroe has died from an infection of flesh-eating bacteria. Travis Moore, 74-year-old retired postal worker from a southeast Texas town of Chester, succumbed only 5 days after a fishing trip with four of his brothers. It was a scrape on the top of his hand, on his finger, his brother said. 5 days later, he's dead from flesh-eating bacteria. Fishing is bad, obviously. I mean, I think you want to take this home to Joel. You can do that. He needs to know. But that's not the bad one. The bad one is the pandemic stuff that they're bracing for. The bird flu, do you follow any of that? Just as well. It would just discourage you. You heard of the Spanish flu that happened in 1918? The Spanish flu... Now we're almost positive from genetic studies was a bird flu. It wasn't a swine flu, it was a bird flu. Bird flu can go from, we're two-thirds of the way right now. The bird flu can go from birds to people. The only thing it hasn't been able to do lately is jump from person to person. When that happens again, it's bad news. That's what happened in the 1918 flu. It almost effectively ended World War I. You had more people die from the Spanish flu than died from the war. Like 20 to 40 million people died from this bird flu. And there are cases in China now. People are catching it. It's the strain H7N9 bird flu. And about 25 to 30% of the people who catch it die. And it happens fast. Thankfully, right now, it hasn't jumped from person to person to person. If it does, I mean, in 1918 it happened, it spread around the globe, and million upon millions of people died, and that was without the global travel like we have today. Now you have airplanes going everywhere, and dealing with that, it would be horrible. Like, Maine didn't get it that bad because we were somewhat rural, but you go to the populated areas of the U.S., Philadelphia, like 25% of the city, you know, succumbed to the Spanish flu when it happened in a year. They had like 250,000 people die in Philadelphia. You know, one of the guys I was listening to was saying that people caught it in the morning and they were dead by dinner time. Isn't it lovely, the world that we live in? You think about that. You look at that verse 8. Here's a pale horse. Death is here. Hell follows him. Power was given over them over a fourth part of the earth to kill it with sword and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth. A fourth part, there's 7 billion people on the planet. A fourth part would be 1.75 billion. That's the combined population of North America, Central America, South America, Northwest, South, and Eastern Europe. All gone. But that's not the Great Tribulation. That doesn't happen until after this. I read all of this, and I see this is coming, and I don't think we need to have a spirit of fear. We're not told we're having a spirit of fear. I do believe when I read in the Thessalonians, you know, Paul says this, he's like, of the times and seasons, brethren, you don't have any need that I write unto you. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they won't escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness that it should overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. You're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say after that, comfort one another with these words. You don't have to be afraid of these things that are going to come. Now, do I think we're going to be here for this? No. When I look at this and I see this horseman was given the ability to do this, he was given that, he was given that. It's happening as Jesus is popping those seals on that scroll. These things are happening on the earth. Those are done at the hand of the Lord, allowed by the Lord. And I don't think he's going to do that to his bride. I really don't. You know, no generation of the church has suffered tribulation at the hand of God. We've suffered tribulation. There's been people put to death, and it's always been at the hand of the enemy. This stuff that's happening here, this is worse than it's ever been. 25% of the planet dies just through here. By the end of this chapter, before we get to what they would, those who say that, you know, the Great Tribulation, those who say they're still going to be here for it, the world is trying to get underneath the caves and asking the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But where to take comfort? And it doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. You know, I wish there was more in the Bible about America in end times. I don't see a whole lot of it. I don't know that we're around for it. But I do know this, as things get worse and worse in our planet, people are going to become more and more desperate, and they're going to be looking more and more for an answer. And we have an answer. I remember when 9/11 hit, being at church that midweek, and the place was overrun down in Orrington. It was in Bangor, actually, and we were opening up the gym to put kids in because all of these parents who never had time or had too much on their plate, all of a sudden, as soon as they saw that happen, thought, oh my word, it's the end times. I got to get right. I got to get back to church. I got to hear from the Lord again. And who were they looking to? They were looking to the church. I think we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. I think we're not going to escape any trials or difficult things that are going to come on the earth naturally. I don't think that shotguns and rice and beans are the ticket for helping us to escape, preparing ourselves so that we can shoot our neighbor to protect our canned goods. If you want to have canned goods, that's great to provide for your family, to be a help for those people who are going to be in need, to be able to offer a hand up. I mean, I have no idea. If things get really bad, what would it be like? Where would people go? Would they come here? Would this be a way station for people to come get help, come get hope? I do know this. At that time, verses like, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. They're going to become very real and very comforting. I know I haven't been particularly hopeful or at least happy tonight. But the truth is, when you read down through this, I think we're called to comfort ourselves with the idea that God is in control. None of this stuff is as crazy as the world seems right now. It's still being restrained. And then he's still on the throne. And then he still offers hope and he offers peace. Now, if you don't know him, it's time to do a check, I think, and find out, where do I stand? Let's pray. Father, our world is crazy. Sometimes it seems like it's careening out of control and nobody's steering. But Lord, we know you are in control. Lord, we ask that you would give us peace, you would give us confidence, you would give us hope. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength to trust you and not try to keep ripping the wheel out of your hands. And Lord, we really do wish you would come back soon. Lord, we long for the day when this is not even a possibility. It's not even a memory. Lord, we look for 1,000 years of peace. We look for the lion laying down with the lamb. We look for no more death, no more separation, no more suffering, no more tears. We look for a celebration with you face to face. May it be today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.